As Brian was playing it, how, in light of tonight's message, how timeless the theme of that song is. And I think you're going to see that tonight. We're in 1 Samuel chapter 29. And as you're turning, our Pee Wee Club can be dismissed at this time. I was also thinking, as going through Awana Awards, as I'm thinking about the message, I'm never quite sure how to follow that. I did want to say to Shane that chicken parmesan is the first time I've heard that here in a while. That's one of my favorites as well. I also thought maybe we should preach a message against piracy. but we'll stick with what's on the agenda for tonight. We're in 1 Samuel chapter 29. One of the biggest problems that unbelievers have with God or the existence of God is that if there is a God, then why is there so much suffering? Believers wrestle with the same problem. They just come at it from a different angle. You see, for the unbeliever, he can just say, there must be no God, and go on his way, perhaps cursing the God he doesn't believe in when things go wrong. But for the believer, the believer has a different type of problem, because when things aren't going well for the believer, he believes there is a God. He believes that God is good. In fact, this God has made great promises to him, and he's got to somehow make sense of all that. So he's got a different, quite different problem. And if we're honest with ourselves, we have to admit that life is often very difficult. And the idea that Christ's victory on the cross frees us from all suffering and challenges and persecution and difficulties, it's just not reality, and it doesn't really line up with the whole of Scripture. So you add that to the weakness of our own flesh and our often frail and fragile faith, and you know, we could leave here quite discouraged tonight. But I don't think we're going to leave discouraged, because when we look at 1 Samuel chapter 29, we're going to see a God who works behind the scenes, a God who works invisibly in the circumstances of life. David has been treated, just to kind of give you a little, before we read chapter 29, to give you a little history of what's happening here. David has been treated unfairly. He's been treated unjustly, as we're very familiar with the, how David's life went. It was not right for Saul to hunt him down like a criminal. David, the jealousy that Saul had towards David was unfounded, and his attempted murder of David was evil and satanic. David deserved none of that, and that's why David is justified when he wrote in the Psalms things like this. He said, "Without cause have they hid from me their net in a pit, which without cause they have digged for my soul." Or he said this, recounting the history of his life, "I have delivered him that without cause is mine enemy." Remember when he spared Saul two times. David also wrote this, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" So when David thinks that God has abandoned him, he acts on his own. He takes matters into his own hand. And in some ways, his faith has him trapped, because you remember there were two incidences in David's life where he could have killed Saul. And it is after the second incident here where David probably has what we could call a lapse of faith. But he's trapped because, on one hand, his faith causes him to take the moral high road and not kill his enemy. His faith will not let him do that. But then when he doesn't kill Saul, he finds himself in the same predicament of fearing for his life. I remember sitting in a pastor's office once with another ministry leader, and it's kind of what he said. This ministry leader was discouraged just with some things in the ministry. And he said, "What I really want to do is I just want to resign from the ministry and get another job somewhere. But I feel trapped, because I feel like if I did that, I would be not doing God's will." You're trapped doing the right thing. That's kind of where David was at this point. And immediately after that, when he spared Saul's life the second time, he says this. Sorry, I lost it here. He says, "I shall now perish one day by the hand of Saul, "There is nothing better for me than that I should speedily escape into the land of the Philistines." So you have this moral victory. David does the right thing, and we're like, wow, David, what a man of faith that you wouldn't kill Saul when God seemed to have delivered him to you on a silver platter. And immediately after that, he's like just cynical, and he's just like, I'm going to die. I guess there's nothing better for me than just to go escape into the land of my enemies, the Philistines. And so David runs to Gath. Slight problem. There he is now living among the enemies of the people of God. It seems to go well, though, because Saul doesn't pursue him, so maybe he did the right thing. And the king, okay, King Achish, is very friendly to him. He even gives David his own city in Ziklag. And David daily begins to write to walk this road like a tightrope, because what he's doing is he's going out daily and he's wiping out the enemies of God, the enemies of Israel. And he's just wiping them out so there's no witnesses to what's happening. King Achish would come to him and say, "David, where were you today?" And David would say, "Well, I was down in Judah, you know, fighting." And he basically left Achish with the impression that he was fighting maybe with his own people or something, because David was, after all, the enemy of Saul. So he's lying. And I mean, if you're watching this as a movie, you're like, what, you know, this cannot last forever. I mean, David is going to be found out eventually. How long can he keep this up? That's the scenario when we come to 1 Samuel chapter 29. So let's read 1 Samuel chapter 29. I invite you to follow along as I read. "Now the Philistines gathered together all their armies to Aphek, and the Israelites pitched by a fountain which is in Jezreel. And the lords of the Philistines passed on by hundreds and by thousands, but David and his men passed on in the rear with Achish. Then said the princes of the Philistines, 'What do these Hebrews here?' And Achish said unto the princes of the Philistines, 'Is not this David, the servant of Saul, the king of Israel, which has been with me these days or these years, and I have found no fault in him since he fell unto me unto this day?' And the princes of the Philistines were wroth with him. And the princes of the Philistines said unto him, 'Make this fellow return, that he may go again to his place which thou hast appointed him. And let him not go down with us to battle, lest in the battle he become an adversary to us. For wherewith should he reconcile himself unto his master? Should it not be with the heads of these men? Is not this David, of whom they sang one to another in dances, saying, Saul slew his thousands, and David his 10,000s? Then Achish called David and said unto him, 'Surely as the Lord liveth, thou hast been upright. And thy going out and thy coming in with me in the host is good in my sight, for I have not found evil in thee since the day of thy coming unto me unto this day. Nevertheless, the Lord's favor thee not. Wherefore now return and go in peace, that thou displease not the lords of the Philistines.' And David said unto Achish, 'But what have I done? And what hast thou found in thy servant so long as I have been with thee unto this day, that I may not go fight against the enemies of my lord the king?' And Achish answered and said to David, 'I know that thou art good in my sight, as an angel of God. Notwithstanding, the princes of the Philistines have said, He shall not go up with us to the battle. Wherefore now rise up early in the morning with thy master's servants that are come with thee, and as soon as ye be up early in the morning and have light, depart.' So David and his men rose up early to depart in the morning to return into the land of the Philistines. And the Philistines went up to Jezreel." Let's pray as we look over these words tonight. Father, I pray tonight that you would help us to see your invisible hand working behind the scenes in the life of David to accomplish your purpose. And I pray that you would open our eyes to that, and that seeing that, Father, you would increase our faith, our hope, and our trust in you. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I'd like to look at just three things tonight that we see how God works. What can we learn about how God is working in this man's life? David is off the grid, so to speak. He's living with the Philistines, and it seems as though perhaps God is off the grid as well. And so when you read this, and you just read this with maybe secular eyes, you come to this account, and you just say, wow, I mean, what a lucky break for David. And we use that word sometimes, don't we? We certainly use that. I mean, the Patriots, after all, I mean, man, they got lucky. So we use it lightly. But as Christians, we really don't believe that, do we? We don't believe in luck. We believe in a sovereign God who guides his creation. And so there's no such thing as luck in a world ruled by the God of the Bible. There's another word that I've sort of gone to war against in our home. I'm speaking lightly. I really haven't gone to war, but my kids might say I have. It's this word random. Random quizzes, random tests, random questions, random basketball shots, random plays, random people, random TV shows. How is it that everything is so random? If you're around young people, you've heard that word, okay? And the reason I give them a hard time about it, one is that we just use it for everything, and so we're not really using it properly from a language. I mean, there can't be that many things that are random. But theologically speaking, biblically speaking, there aren't a whole lot of random things. And I've been known to quote, I pull out my verses, okay, in this battle against the word random. Proverbs, it says that the lot is cast into the lap, but the whole disposing thereof is of the Lord. Someone randomly casts the lot, but it says the whole disposing thereof is of the Lord. Or this is another good one. I thought of this last week. And a certain man drew a bow at a venture and smote the king of Israel between the joints of the harness. What is that from? Who was smitten between the joints of the harness? Do you remember? It's King Ahab. This random guy takes a random bow and arrow and randomly shoots it up into the air, and it just happens to randomly strike the guy that God said was going to die in that battle. Okay, so we kind of have to just kind of throw that word out, unless we're using it, you know, just kind of lightly. But we really don't believe in randomness too much because God is behind everything. But the fact is, in this narrative, God's not mentioned. And that's the case in a lot of Old Testament narrative. Only occasionally do we get a brief note or a highlight or kind of like a headline. This man did something, but actually God was behind it. Sometimes Scripture just comes right out and tells you, in case you've forgotten that this is theological literature, in case you forgot that God is writing the story, every once in a while God gives us that reminder. By the way, I know, you know, King Cyrus did this or Pharaoh did this, but I was behind it. But here in this passage, God is not mentioned. And so we have to go all the way back to chapter 18, 12, and we read this: the Lord was with David. Ironically, okay, if you read along here, there I kind of contradict myself. God is mentioned, but the only person that mentions God in this passage is the pagan king. And so he goes and says, "As the Lord lives, David," or he even calls David like an angel of God. So it's kind of ironic, I think, that God is mentioned by the pagan. So what are we supposed to conclude? If God is not mentioned, are we supposed to conclude that this is David's lucky day? It's not the position of the narrator. Okay, this is theological literature, so this is God's story. But it's really not the position of David. Maybe in this instance, I don't know what he was thinking, but later David would write things like this: "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me." Or this: "I sought the Lord, and he heard me, and delivered me from all my fears." David didn't believe that this was his lucky day. And sometime in the future, when he looked back on this incident, and he realized that what he could have done on that day was been in a battle with his own people, torn between killing his own people and losing his life and not knowing what to do, someday he would look back at this moment and he would write words like this. And I'm not saying these words apply specifically to this incident, I don't know, but he would write these words: "The steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and he delighteth in his way. Though he fall, he shall not be utterly cast down, for the Lord upholdeth him with his hand." And so as children of God, then, why do we question God's way in our lives? Can we not see God's quiet ways? And sometimes those ways are maybe 5, 10, 15, 20 years? Can we not look back on the course of our lives, okay, on the contours of the journey of our lives and see, you know what, I didn't understand this at the time, but I think I can see why God maybe did that. I think I can see God guiding my hand. Now I see it. I didn't see it then. And maybe we can't come up with 20 of those events, but maybe we can see it in two or three, and maybe that gives us faith to look at our circumstances now and to say, you know what, I don't understand everything, but I know what David wrote. I see what happened to David, and I see how God has worked in my own life. And it's often not miraculous stuff. I mean, I don't know about you, but I haven't seen too many miracles in my life. I could call my salvation a miracle, but I don't see things happening against the natural course of the way God made the world. But God works in providence. He works through ordinary ways, regular, everyday things. So God works silently. I think we see that here, but I think we can see something else. God works surprisingly. How exactly does God deliver David? Well, he delivers David. He's in the middle of his enemies, okay? And there's like this conflict now between Achish and the other lords, and it's getting a little bit, it's getting a little bit dicey. And God manages, okay, that's probably the wrong phrase, but God is able to remove David from his enemies without one sword clash, without one drop of blood, and David just kind of, it's like he's helicoptered right out of the situation. And David's just standing there, okay? David actually makes things worse, which we'll look at in a little bit. David's biggest defender is the guy that he's been deceiving for more than a year. He calls him an angel of God. And so the good news of rescue comes to David not from a prophet, not from an angel, but the good news of rescue comes from the guy that he's been lying to for over a year. One commentator wrote this: God can make the enemy serve us as a friend. He not only prepares a table for us in the presence of our enemies, but God also has the knack of making the enemies prepare the table. There's a little story, I don't know if this is true, but I think we can agree with the sentiment of it, if this actually did happen. A Christian woman, she's out of food, and so she prays for food. She has an atheist neighbor who overhears her praying for the food, and he says, I'm going to have some fun with this. So he goes out, he buys a couple loaves of bread, and he puts them on the woman's doorstep. Naturally, the woman finds the bread, and of course, what's she do? She praises the Lord. She thanks the Lord for answering her prayer and meeting her need. The atheist man comes along. I mean, this is the gotcha moment. God didn't provide for you. I bought the bread. I heard you praying. I put the bread on your doorstep. And I love the woman's response in this illustration. She was prepared. And she said, oh yes, it was the Lord who answered my prayer, even though he used the devil to do it. You see, Paul was right when he wrote in Romans 11, oh, the depths of the riches of both the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways are past finding out. God works surprisingly. He works silently. He works surprisingly. But he also works tenaciously, or we could say stubbornly. He's unrelenting in his pursuit of us. Isaac Watts penned a hymn based on Psalm 23. It's called My Shepherd Will Supply My Need. And in the first stanza, he writes this: He leads my wandering spirit back when I forsake his ways, and he leads me for his mercy's sake in paths of truth and grace. Do you think David has been at rest living amongst the Philistines? You think he's sleeping well at night? You think he feels really good now about having to march out with the Philistines and engage in battle with his own people, the people that he's been anointed of God to preserve and to protect, and now he's going to be in battle with them? Do you think he's enjoying that? And, you know, we could ask the question, was David right to flee to Gath? And, you know, we could probably debate that. Okay, we probably land on the side of, well, probably not. When we read his words, he did seem pretty cynical in his faith. He seems to have been weak, but certainly understandable given his situation. But the fact remains that David got himself into this mess. I mean, nobody told him, God didn't tell him, hey, why don't you go live with the Philistines? I'll preserve you there. No, David made this decision on his own, and now he's stuck with it. And amazingly, when he has the chance to get out of the mess, Achish comes to him and says, hey, David, you know, the Lord's, they don't think you should go out with us tomorrow. And so, you know, sorry. I mean, I think if I'd have been David, I might have said, Achish, I understand. You know, I totally understand. I see you're between a rock and a hard place. I'll sit this one out. But David doesn't do that, and I don't know why. Maybe he's just still trying to play like, you know, he doesn't want to get caught or seem too obvious. But David's like, what? I've been honest with you. And he puts up this big, you know, argument with Achish. And it's like, David, just back up. You know, you're nervous. Like, don't blow it. And God preserves him because God's ways of deliverance are tenacious. Even if we have been foolish, God's mercy is stubborn. Should David have lied? No. Should David have been so reckless and careless, throwing caution to the wind? Probably not. But look at what God did. That's the point of the passage. The point of the passage is not to get involved with all these, well, what should he have done? Just look at what God did. And it's not a disclaimer for us to just be reckless and say, God, get me out of my mess, because God's not always going to remove us from the consequences of our actions. But listen to David's testimony. He would write this later in Psalm 139, whither shall I go from thy spirit? Whither shall I flee from thy presence? If I ascend up into heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there shall thy hand lead me, and thy right hand shall hold me. He'd write these familiar words, surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life. I read that word follow is perhaps too weak, that it actually has more point to it. Surely goodness and mercy will pursue me all the days of my life. And sometimes God has to do that. He has to pursue us. And so God works silently. He works surprisingly. He works tenaciously in our lives. And so you take the hundreds of stories in each one of our lives where we're not seeing above, you know, here. We don't see the other side of the story. Take all the hundreds of ways that God works in each one of our lives. Multiply that by the millions of lives of people that are God's children that God is directing, he's pursuing, sometimes he's dragging, or maybe he's restraining, and doing much of it silently, doing it often surprisingly, and often he's doing it tenaciously because of our own sin and because of our own pursuit and foolish decisions. And your response has got to be just marveling at God's unrelenting purpose in our lives. And so I think that's one response, worship. I think the most obvious response, aside from that one, is trust. Because here we are in this one slice of time or slice of circumstance in each one of our lives, and we have to have the ability to step back and to look at the truth of God and look at how he works in our lives and ask God to give us the faith to trust him for what he's bringing into our lives, knowing that the trying of your faith works patience, and let patience have its perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. So you get to the point when you're like, I'm good, God. I'm good. In this situation, I'm good. But that takes time. We're going to observe the Lord's table tonight, but I don't think we can observe the Lord's table without observing a few other silent and surprising and tenacious works of God. Because silently, the Son of God came into an obscure town and was born in a stable. He came silently. Surprisingly, one day Satan would influence Judas and a mob of Jews to deliver Jesus over to pagan Romans so that he could be executed. How in the world could that have happened? And Peter would one day explain how that happened when he said that Jesus was crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. But he would say this, he was actually delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. And in Acts chapter 4, Peter would say this, "This Jesus is the stone, rejected by you with the builders, but he has become the cornerstone. And there's salvation in no one else. There's no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." You see, surprisingly, God used this wicked mob to accomplish his purpose. And we read in Psalm 2 that while the heathen raged and while the people imagined a vain thing, he who sat in heaven, or he who sits in heaven, he laughs. Because while they do their thing, God is doing his thing. He is accomplishing his purpose. That's surprising. After Jesus rose from the dead, he would tenaciously go after the people that he had worked with who had forsaken him. Even Peter, Jesus held fast and brought him back because of his mercy. And so as we celebrate the Lord's table tonight, let's remember that God's silent and surprising and tenacious work makes it possible for us to take the bread and to take the cup, because those disciples, those fearful men, then became bold, spread the gospel throughout the whole world so that we could receive it. And as we partake of this symbolic of a feast, symbolic of Christ's death and resurrection, it reminds us of another feast, okay, a marriage feast that we will one day celebrate with our Savior. And it reminds us of an eternal feast, eternal joy, eternal presence, eternity in the presence of God. So let's pray tonight as we prepare for the Lord's table, and then Al's going to come and lead us in a hymn as we prepare. Father, you are a great God, and Father, we confess tonight that we so often don't get it. We so often are doubtful, like those disciples were, and like they didn't get it. Lord, we pray that you would make us stronger than that. We pray that you would increase our faith, so that, Father, we could look at the circumstances of our lives and we might see some fruit from that. That we would be able to say, like James wrote, that the trying of our faith would work patience, and that the testings that you bring into our lives would bring forth fruit, that we wouldn't just continue to live in doubt, but that we would get to the point in our lives as Christians. And I'm sure, Lord, there are many in this room who have that kind of faith that can say that they're good with it. They're content. They want nothing. There's others of us in this room, Father, that, Lord, we're still learning that. And I pray that you would strengthen each one of us. Lord, as we partake of the bread and the cup tonight, we thank you for it. Help us to remember what our Savior accomplished for us on the cross. In Jesus' name, amen.